Good evening, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel. Who would like to offer opening prayer? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to gather this week. Please bless and be with us. Please send your Holy Spirit to guide us to the truth. May we all receive a blessing from this meeting. Bless us the rest of this week and allow us to use what we learn. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening, everyone. So, last week we got through verse 16 of Daniel 11, covered in Thoughts on Daniel Lason by Uriah Smith. So we have finished the Greek division of Daniel 11, and now we're ready to enter Rome. So before we begin, we have a couple of introduction quotes. One from the Spirit of Prophecy, and one of them being a principle of interpretation by Miller. And this is a quote from, I believe it's Collected Messages. I'll read it when we get to the end. I am in great travail of soul for our people. We are living the perils of the last days. A superficial faith results in a superficial experience. There is a repentance that needs to be repented of. All genuine experience in religious doctrines will bear the impress of Jehovah. All also see the necessity of understanding the truth for themselves, individually. We must understand the doctrines that have been studied out carefully and prayerfully. It has been revealed to me that there is among our people a great lack of knowledge in regard to the rise and progress of the third angel's message. There is great need to search the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and learn the texts thoroughly that we may know what is written. The light given me has been very forcible that many would go out from us, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Lord desires that every soul who claims to believe the truth shall have an intelligent knowledge of what is truth. False prophets will arise and will deceive many. Everything is to be taken that can be taken. Then does it not become everyone to understand the reasons of our faith? In place of having so many sermons, there should be a more close searching of the Word of God, opening the Scriptures text by text, and searching for the strong evidences that sustain the fundamental doctrines that have brought us where we are, where we now are, on the platform of eternal truth. My soul is very sad to see how quickly some who have had light and truth will accept the deceptions of Satan and be charmed with a spurious holiness. When men turn away from the landmarks the Lord has established, that we may understand our position as marked out in prophecy, they are going they know not whither. Selected Messages, Book 2, pages 392 through 393. And this is William Miller's last printable interpretation, his 14th one. The most important rule of all is that you must have faith. It must be a faith that requires a sacrifice, and if try would give up the dearest object on earth, the world and all its desires, character, living, occupation, friends, home, comforts, and worldly honors. If any of these should hinder our believing any part of God's word, it would sow a faith to be vain. Nor can we ever believe so long as one of these motives lies lurking in our hearts. We must believe that God will never forfeit his word. And we can have confidence that he that takes notice of the sparrow and numbers the hairs of our head will guard the translation of his own word and throw a barrier around it and prevent those who sincerely trust in God and put implicit confidence in his word from erring far from the truth, though they may not understand Hebrew or Greek. And that is William Miller's last principle. So now we've gone through all 14 of them over the past few sessions. And now we're ready to resume where we left off and start verse 17 of chapter 11. And Mom, would you like to go from here?
Yes. Good evening, everyone. This is Daniel in the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, chapter 11, A Literal Prophecy, continuing with verse 17. We are now into discussing Rome. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Bishop Newton furnishes another reading for this verse, which seems more clearly to express the sense as follows. He shall also set his face to enter by force the whole kingdom. Verse 16 brought us down to the conquest of Syria and Judea by the Romans. Rome had previously conquered Macedon and Thrace. Egypt was now all that remained of the whole kingdom of Alexander, not brought into subjection to the Roman power, which power now set its face to enter by force into that country. Remember, Egypt had allied with Rome prior to this, but it had remained an independent nation under Rome's protection. Ptolemy Auletes died BC 51. He left the crown and kingdom of Egypt to his eldest son and daughter, Ptolemy and Cleopatra. It was provided in his will that they should marry together and reign jointly, and because they were young, they were placed under the guardianship of the Romans, The Roman people accepted the charge and appointed Pompey as guardian of the young heirs of Egypt. A quarrel having not long after broken out between Pompey and Caesar, the famous Battle of Pharsalia was fought between the two generals. Pompey, being defeated, fled into Egypt. Caesar immediately followed him thither, but before his arrival, Pompey was basely murdered by Ptolemy, whose guardian he had been appointed. Caesar therefore assumed the appointment which had been given to Pompey as guardian of Ptolemy and Cleopatra. He found Egypt in commotion from internal disturbances, Ptolemy and Cleopatra having become hostile to each other, and she being deprived of her share in the government. Notwithstanding this, he did not hesitate to land at Alexandria with his small force, 800 horse and 3,200 foot, take cognizance of the quarrel, and undertake its settlement. The troubles daily increasing, Caesar found his small force insufficient to maintain his position, and being unable to leave Egypt on account of the north wind which blew at that season, he sent into Asia, ordering all the troops he had in that quarter to come to his assistance as soon as possible. In the most haughty manner, he decreed that Ptolemy and Cleopatra should disband their armies, appear before him for a settlement of their differences, and abide by his decision. Egypt being an independent kingdom, this haughty decree was considered an affront to its royal dignity, at which the Egyptians, highly incensed, flew to arms. Caesar replied that he acted by virtue of the will of their father, Aulites, who had put his children under the guardianship of the Senate and people of Rome, the whole authority of which was now vested in his person as consul, and that as guardian he had the right to arbitrate between them. The matter was finally brought before him, and advocates appointed to plead the cause of the respective parties. Cleopatra, aware of the foible of the great Roman conqueror, judged that the beauty of her presence would be more effectual in securing judgment in her favor than any advocate she could employ. To reach his presence undetected, she had recourse to the following stratagem. Laying herself at full length in a bundle of clothes, some say it was actually a carpet, Apollodorus, her Sicilian servant, wrapped it up in a cloth, tied it with a thong, and raising it upon his Herculean shoulders, sought the apartments of Caesar. Claiming to have a present for the Roman general, he was admitted through the gate of the citadel, entering into the presence of Caesar, and deposited the burden at his feet. When Caesar had unbound this animated bundle, lo, the beautiful Cleopatra stood before him. He was far from being displeased with the stratagem, and being of a character described in 2 Peter 2:14, the first sight of so beautiful a person, says Roland, had all the effect upon him she had desired. Now, if I remember correctly, Cleopatra was 17 at this time, and her brother Ptolemy was 11 or 12. So while she was supposed to marry Ptolemy, they were not actually married, if I remember correctly, because he was really young. And she was older by a number of years. Caesar at length decreed that the brother and sister should occupy the throne jointly, according to the intent of the will. Pothinus, the chief minister of state, having been principally instrumental in expelling Cleopatra from the throne, feared the result of her restoration. He therefore began to excite jealousy and hostility against Caesar by insinuating among the populace that he designed eventually to give Cleopatra the sole power. Open sedition soon followed. Achillas, at the head of 20,000 men, advanced to drive Caesar from Alexandria. Skillfully disposing his small body of men in the streets and alleys of the city, Caesar found no difficulty in repelling the attack. The Egyptians undertook to destroy his fleet. He retorted by burning theirs. Some of the burning vessels being driven near the quay, several of the buildings of the city took fire, and the famous Alexandrian Library, remember we talked about this library at the very beginning of our study on Daniel, containing nearly 400,000 volumes was destroyed. This may also have been when the sarcophagus of Alexander the Great disappeared. The war growing more threatening, Caesar sent into all the neighboring countries for help. A large fleet came from Asia Minor to his assistance. Mithridates set out for Egypt with an army raised in Syria and Cilicia. Antipater and Idumean, joined him with 3,000 Jews. The Jews who held the passes into Egypt permitted the army to pass on without interruption. Without this cooperation on their part, the whole plan must have failed. The arrival of this army decided the contest. A decisive battle was fought near the Nile, resulting in a complete victory for Caesar. Ptolemy, attempting to escape, was drowned in the river. Alexandria and all Egypt then submitted to the victor. Rome had now entered into and absorbed the whole of the original kingdom of Alexander. And Cleopatra later gave birth to Caesar's son, whom she named Caesarion. By the upright ones of the text are doubtless meant the Jews, who gave him the assistance already mentioned. Without this, he must have failed. With it, he completely subdued Egypt to his power, B.C. 47. The daughter of women, corrupting her. The passion which Caesar had conceived for Cleopatra, by whom he had one son, is assigned by the historian as the sole reason of his undertaking so dangerous a campaign as the Egyptian War. This kept him much longer in Egypt than his affairs required, he spending whole nights in feasting and carousing with the dissolute queen. But, said the prophet, she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. Cleopatra afterward joined herself to Antony, the enemy of Augustus Caesar, and exerted her whole power against Rome. Augustus Caesar was Julius's nephew and his son by adoption and his designated heir, because the Romans did not like the idea of Cleopatra's son, who was Julius's only blood son, ruling on the throne in Rome. So because he was pressured by Rome, he had to give his reign to Augustus. So this is the things that happened. And then, of course, Cleopatra did not like Augustus at all and decided that she would rather side with Antony. So when Antony rebelled against Augustus, she was on his side. Verse 18. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. War with Pharnaces, king of Cimmerian Bosphorus, at length drew him away from Egypt. On his arrival where the enemy was, says Prideaux, he, without giving any respite either to himself or them, immediately fell on and gained an absolute victory over them, an account whereof he wrote to a friend of his in these three words, Vini, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. That's the world-famous line of Julius Caesar. The latter part of this verse is involved in some obscurity, and there is difference of opinion in regard to its application. Some apply it further back in Caesar's life and think they find a fulfillment in his quarrel with Pompey. But preceding and subsequent events, clearly defined in the prophecy, compel us to look for the fulfillment of this part of the prediction between the victory over Pharnaces and Caesar's death at Rome, as brought to view in the following verse. A more full history of this period might bring to light events which would render the application of this passage unembarrassed. Now, if somebody wants to do some research into the history and lay out that passage and what it means, you're welcome to do so, because as far as I know, nobody has.
Do we want to bring up a map
Yes.
of Caesar's Rome?
Let's do that.
All right. So this is a map of what Rome looked like when Julius Caesar came down to Ptolemy. Now, this date is before that. The actual date was, I believe, in the 40s BC, but this is about the territory that Julius Caesar had control of, with the exception of Africa, which was still in rebellion from Pompey. Since before this whole thing happened, this whole civil war that drove Caesar to come to Egypt, you had Pompey and Caesar, which are the two greatest generals of the Republic. And you had a very similar thing with how we have Democrats and Republicans today. You had a very similar thing in Rome where they had their own political parties. And Pompey sided with one political party and Caesar with the other. And ultimately they had a civil war over it. Caesar would defeat Pompey in Greece, and Pompey would flee to Egypt, where his ally, or supposed ally, Ptolemy was. Now, Ptolemy is an interesting thing. This was actually Ptolemy, I want to say like the 13th, somewhere around there. They all took the name Ptolemy, but they were the sons of the first Ptolemy, grandsons, really, or great-great-grandsons. And of course, Ptolemy, killed Pompey to try to get on the good graces of Julius Caesar. And that's of course when, as Smith just laid out, Julius Caesar arrived in Egypt, had the altercation between Ptolemy and his sister. Ultimately, Ptolemy died and Cleopatra would take control of Egypt, the blue. And after this, Judah to help, there was also in the verse mentioned the upright ones. Judah would help get Julius Caesar's men into Egypt to help him win the battle. So that's how the upright ones with him helped him in the verse. After this, Caesar had to go north. So you see these islands are up here in the north. And also we have Cyprus. So he turned his face towards the Isles, going north to fight off the attack of a new enemy, which is where the last part of the verse was. And then he returned to Rome. And would also conquer North Africa that rebelled against him with Pompey and finish the civil war. And then of course the last part of the verse, verse 18, is the part that's not fully understood, not really important, but is very interesting and it would be good to have explained. I think a comment on that would be the fact that it says the reproach offered by him. Caesar was of course, with the whole civil war, there was obviously a lot of reproach against him. From the other side that lost, so probably has something to do with that. But again, we're not 100% sure. It'd have to take some study. So now we're ready for verse 19 and Caesar's return to Rome, his final return to Rome. Definitely, we're ready for the slides. Thank you.
We are ready for the next slide. Where's the next slide? Thank you. Verse 19. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. After this conquest, Caesar defeated the last remaining fragments of Pompey's party, Cato and Scipio in Africa, and Labienus and Varus in Spain. Returning to Rome, the fort of his own land, he was made perpetual dictator, and such other powers and honors were granted him as rendered him, in fact, absolute sovereign of the whole empire. But the prophet had said that he should stumble and fall. The language implies that his overthrow would be sudden and unexpected, like a person accidentally stumbling in his walk. See, the Romans had started out with the king, and then they had changed to a senate. And so they had an abhorrence of kingship. Their consuls were elected, and they were only elected for a year before they had to be elected again. And so what happened when Caesar took all the kingly power is he didn't call himself king. He called himself emperor. This was a new name that they came up with so that people wouldn't think he was a king. And yet an emperor had as much or more power than a king ever did. But this is where we get the concept of empire. An emperor is the fact that he had to convince everybody that he wasn't a king. He was an emperor. And so this man who fought and won 500 battles, taken 1,000 cities and slain 1,192,000 men, fell not in the din of battle and the hour of strife, but when he thought his pathway was smooth and strewn with flowers, and when danger was supposed to be far away, for taking his seat in the Senate chamber upon his throne of gold, to receive at the hands of that body the title of king, the dagger of treachery suddenly struck him to the heart. Cassius, Brutus, and other conspirators rushed upon him, and he fell, pierced with 23 wounds. Thus he suddenly stumbled and fell and was not found, B.C. 44. These were the party that recognized that he was taking kingly power, and they resented him for it, and they decided that the only thing they could do was to get rid of him. In actuality, their murder of Caesar was the thing that actually brought the whole empire into fruition and ended the Senate's actual power. So they thought they could take care of it by getting rid of Julius Caesar. Did not work. The reaction was so strong that it just made the empire even more possible. Verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Augustus Caesar succeeded his uncle Julius, by whom he had been adopted as his successor. He publicly announced his adoption by his uncle and took his name, to which he added that of Octavianus. Combining with Mark Antony and Lepidus to avenge the death of Caesar, they formed what is called the triumvirate form of government. Having subsequently firmly established himself in the empire, the Senate conferred upon him the title of Augustus, and the other members of the triumvirate, being now dead, he became supreme ruler. And if you look at our calendar today, you see the name of Julius in the month July, and you see the name Augustus in the month of August. They were named for these two rulers. He was emphatically a raiser of taxes. Luke, in speaking of the events that transpired at the time when Christ was born, says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled for taxation." Luke 2:1. That taxing, which embraced all the world, was an event worthy of notice, and the person who enforced it has certainly a claim to the title of a raiser of taxes above every other competitor. And I have to say that beyond this instance of the taxes that brought Jesus' mother to Bethlehem, Caesar Augustus he completely redid all of the tax laws of Rome, and he came up with all kinds of taxes. And his consulship, his empire as emperor was what was considered to be Rome's golden age. This was when all the wealth was coming to Rome. The government had lots of money because he was taxing everybody. And he was very efficient with the raising of taxes. And you see in the stories of Christ, the tax collectors. Well, these tax collectors that the Jews hated having to deal with, these were put in place by Augustus Caesar. This was his plan. And he brought in lots and lots of gold and silver into the empire. And so when the Bible says the one that follows Julius Caesar will be a raiser of taxes, that's exactly what we find in history. Augustus Caesar is known even to secular historians as a raiser of taxes.
A couple months ago or so, I watched a video on Roman taxes, and the central figure of the video was Augustus Caesar, because he did the most of any Roman emperor when it came to Roman taxes, by far.
The St. Louis Globe Democrat, as quoted in current literature for July 1895, says, Augustus Caesar was not the public benefactor he is represented. He was the most exacting tax collector the Roman world had, up to that time, ever seen. And he stood up in the glory of the kingdom. Again, this was the golden age of Rome under Augustus Caesar. Rome reached in his days the pinnacle of its greatness and power. Now, later on, Rome was a little bigger. Territory-wise, they weren't quite at their max at this point. But this was its pinnacle of greatness and richness, was Augustus Caesar. The Augustan Age is an expression everywhere used to denote the golden age of Roman history. Rome never saw a brighter hour. Peace was promoted, justice maintained, luxury curbed, discipline established, and learning encouraged. Remember, this is following the years of civil war. You had the civil war with Julius Caesar and Pompey, and then you had the civil war between Augustus and Antony. And when that was done, now we have peace and prosperity. In his reign, the Temple of Janus was for the third time shut since the foundation of Rome, signifying that all the world was at peace. And at this auspicious hour, our Lord was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In a little less than 18 years after the taxing brought to view, seeming but a few days to the distant gaze of the prophet, Augustus died, not in anger nor in battle, but peacefully in his bed at Nola, whither he had gone to seek repose and health, AD 14, in the 76th year of his age. And some have speculated that he was actually suffocated by Tiberius, but there is debate on that and not full proof that that actually is what happened. According to the prophecy, he died in bed, which he definitely did. Verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This was Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar next appeared after Augustus Caesar on the Roman throne. He was raised to the consulate in his 28th year. It is recorded that as Augustus was about to nominate his successor, His wife, Livia, besought him to nominate Tiberius. This was her son by a former husband, so this was not Augustus's actual son. This was his stepson. But the emperor said, "Your son is too vile to wear the purple of Rome." The nomination was given to Agrippa, a very virtuous and much respected Roman citizen. But the prophecy had foreseen that a vile person should succeed Augustus. Agrippa died, and Augustus was again under the necessity of choosing a successor. Livia renewed her intercessions for Tiberius, and Augustus, weakened by age and sickness, was more easily flattered and finally consented to nominate as his colleague and successor that vile young man. But the citizens never gave him the love, respect, and honor of the kingdom due to an upright and faithful sovereign. And it's this whole situation with Livia and Tiberius that leads many people to believe that it was actually a conspiracy between Livia and Tiberius to end Augustus's life so that Tiberius could sit on the throne. Whether they actually were part of his death or not is up for debate. Nobody has fully decided this at this point. How clear a fulfillment is this of the prediction that they should not give him the honor of the kingdom, but he was to come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries? A paragraph from the Encyclopedia Americana shows how this was fulfilled. During the remainder of the life of Augustus, he, Tiberius, behaved with great prudence and ability, concluding a war with the Germans in such a manner as to merit a triumph. After the defeat of Varus and his legions, he was sent to check the progress of the victorious Germans and acted in that war with equal spirit and prudence. On the death of Augustus, he succeeded without opposition to the sovereignty of the empire, which, however, with his characteristic dissimulation, he affected to decline until repeatedly solicited by the servile Senate. Dissimulation on his part, flattery on the part of the servile Senate, and a possession of the kingdom without opposition, such were the circumstances attending his accession to the throne, and such were the circumstances for which the prophecy called. The person brought to view in the text is called a vile person. Was such the character sustained by Tiberius? Let another paragraph from the Encyclopedia answer. Tacitus records the events of this reign, including the suspicious death of Germanicus, the detestable administration of Sejanus, the poisoning of Drusus, with all the extraordinary mixture of tyranny with occasional wisdom and good sense which distinguished the conduct of Tiberius, until his infamous and dissolute retirement, A.D. 26, to the Isle of Caprae in the Bay of Naples, never to return to Rome. On the death of Livia, A.D. 29, the only restraint upon his actions and those of the detestable Sejanus was removed, and the destruction of the widow and family of Germanicus followed. At length, the infamous favorite extended his views to the empire itself, and Tiberius, informed of his machinations, prepared to encounter him with his favorite weapon, dissimulation. Although fully resolved upon his destruction, he accumulated honors upon him, declared him his partner in the consulate, and after long playing with his credulity and that of the Senate, who thought him in greater favor than ever, he artfully prepared for his arrest. Sejanus fell deservedly and unpitied, but many innocent persons shared in his destruction, in consequence of the suspicion and cruelty of Tiberius, which now exceeded all limits. The remainder of the reign of this tyrant is little more than a disgusting narrative of servility on the one hand and of despotic ferocity on the other. That he himself endured as much misery as he inflicted is evident from the following commencement of one of his letters to the Senate. "What I shall write to you, conscript fathers, or what I shall not write, or why I should write at all, may the gods and goddesses plague me more than I feel daily that they are doing, if I can tell." What mental torture, observes Tacitus in reference to this passage, which could extort such a confession? Seneca remarks of Tiberius that he was never intoxicated but once in his life, for he continued in a state of perpetual intoxication from the time he gave himself to drinking to the last moment of his life. Tyranny, hypocrisy, debauchery, and uninterrupted intoxication. If these traits and practices show a man to be vile, Tiberius exhibited that character in disgusting perfection. And one more point to add to Tiberius's character was that he was a homosexual. Verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Bishop Newton presents the following reading as agreeing better with the original, and the arms of the overflower shall be overflown from before him, and shall be broken. The expressions signify revolution and violence, and in fulfillment we should look for the arms of Tiberius, the overflower, to be overflown, or in other words, for him to suffer a violent death. To show how this was accomplished, we again have recourse to the Encyclopedia Americana, article Tiberius. Acting the hypocrite to the last, he disguised his increasing debility as much as he was able, even affecting to join in the sports and exercises of the soldiers of his guard. At length, leaving his favorite island, the scene of the most disgusting debaucheries, he stopped at a country house near the promontory of Misenum, where on the 16th of March, 37, he sunk into a lethargy in which he appeared dead. And Caligula was preparing with a numerous escort to take possession of the empire when his sudden revival threw them into consternation. At this critical instance, Marco, the Praetorian prefect, caused him to be suffocated with pillows. Thus expired the emperor Tiberius in the 78th year of his age and 23rd of his reign, universally execrated. The Prince of the Covenant unquestionably refers to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince, who was to confirm the covenant 1 week with his people, Daniel 9:25-27. The prophet, having taken this down to the death of Tiberius, now mentions, incidentally, an event to transpire in his reign, so important that it should not be passed over, namely, the cutting off of the Prince of the Covenant, or in other words, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the prophecy, this took place in the reign of Tiberius. Luke informs us, chapter 3, verses 1-3, that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, John the Baptist commenced his ministry. The reign of Tiberius is to be reckoned, according to Prideaux, Dr. Hales, Lardner, and others, from his elevation to the throne to reign jointly with Augustus, his stepfather, in August, A.D. 12. His 15th year would therefore be from August A.D. 26 to August A.D. 27. Christ was 6 months younger than John and is supposed to have commenced his ministry 6 months later, both according to the law of the priesthood entering upon their work when they were 30 years of age. If John commenced in the spring, in the latter portion of Tiberius's 15th year, it would bring the commencement of Christ's ministry in the autumn of A.D. 27. And right here, the best authorities place the baptism of Christ, it being the exact point where the 483 years from B.C. 457, which were to extend to the Messiah the Prince, terminated. And Christ went forth, proclaiming that the time was fulfilled. From this point, we go forward 3.5 to find the date of the crucifixion. For Christ attended but 4 Passovers and was crucified at the last one. 3.5 years from the autumn of A.D. 27 bring us to the spring of A.D. 31. The death of Tiberius is placed but 6 years later in A.D. 37. See on chapter 9, verses 25-27, we've already gone over this for the dates and the end of the 70 weeks. Verse 23. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. The him with whom the league here spoken of is made must be the same power which has been the subject of the prophecy from the 14th verse. And that this is the Roman power is shown beyond controversy in the fulfillment of the prophecy in 3 individuals, as already noticed, who successively ruled, successively ruled over the Roman Empire, namely Julius Augustus and Tiberius Caesar. The first, on returning to the fort of his own land in triumph, stumbled and fell and was not found, verse 19. The second was a raiser of taxes, and he reigned in the glory of the kingdom and died neither in anger nor in battle, but peacefully in his own bed, verse 20. The third was a dissembler and one of the vilest of characters. He entered upon the kingdom peaceably, but both his reign and life were ended by violence. And in his reign, the prince of the covenant, Jesus of Nazareth, was put to death upon the cross. Verses 21 and 22. Christ can never be broken or put to death again. Hence, in no other government and at no other time can we find a fulfillment of these events. Some attempt to apply these verses to Antiochus and make one of the Jewish high priests the prince of the covenant, though they are never called such. This is the same kind of reasoning which endeavors to make the reign of Antiochus a fulfillment of the little horn of Daniel 8, and it is offered for the same purpose, namely, to break the great chain of evidence by which it is shown that the Advent doctrine is the doctrine of the Bible, and that Christ is now at the door. But the evidence cannot be overthrown. The chain cannot be broken. And when you look at the modern methods of prophetic interpretation that are now used on Daniel and Revelation that are called the historical principle, and they say that what you have to do is look at the context of when the passage was written, the time and when it was written, and the people living at that time, and apply it to that time to find the true meaning. It's very, very confusing. But what it ultimately comes down to is you need to interpret it according to the tradition of the fathers of the church and of the Jewish nation. And of course, the traditions of the Jewish nation have been to apply these prophecies to Antiochus Epiphanes in order to avoid their obvious application to Christ. And so what is assumed now is that that is the proper way to interpret it, is according to tradition. If you've read anything about the reformers, they rejected this idea of tradition interpreting the Bible outright. They said, no, it's not tradition, it's the scriptures. And in that tradition, if you want to go with tradition, those who were following in the path of the reformers, the Seventh-day Adventist pioneers, they threw out all these traditions and went with the actual history and the actual Bible itself as its own interpreter. And this is the method of interpretation that the Lord has put his seal on. Having taken us down through the secular events of the empire to the end of the 70 weeks, the prophet in verse 23 takes us back to the time when the Romans became directly connected with the people of God by the Jewish League, B.C. 161, from which point we are then taken down in a direct line of events to the final triumph of the church and the setting up of God's everlasting kingdom. The Jews, being grievously oppressed by the Syrian kings, sent an embassy to Rome to solicit the aid of the Romans and to join themselves in a league of amity and confederacy with them. 1 Maccabees 8, Priddo 2, 234, Josephus's Antiquities, Book 12, Chapter 10, Section 6. The Romans listened to the request of the Jews and granted them a decree couched in these words. The decree of the Senate concerning a league of assistance and friendship with the nation of the Jews. It shall not be lawful for any that are subject to the Romans to make war with the nation of the Jews, nor to assist those that do so, either by sending them corn or ships or money. And if any attack be made upon the Jews, the Romans shall assist them as far as they are able. And again, if any attack be made upon the Romans, the Jews shall assist them. And if the Jews have a mind to add to or to take from this league of assistance, that shall be done with the common consent of the Romans. And whatever addition shall thus be made, it shall be of force. This decree, says Josephus, was written by Eupolemus, the son of John, and by Jason, the son of Eleazar, when Judas was high priest of the nation, and Simon, his brother, was general of the army. And this was the first league that the Romans made with the Jews, and was managed after this manner. At this time, the Romans were a small people, and began to work deceitfully or with cunning, as the word signifies. And from this point they rose by a steady and rapid ascent to the height of power, which they afterward attained. Verse 24, he shall enter peacefully even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. The usual manner in which nations had, before the days of Rome, entered upon valuable provinces and rich territory was by war and conquest. Rome was now to do what had not been done by the fathers or the fathers' fathers, namely, receive these acquisitions through peaceful means. The custom, before unheard of, was now inaugurated of kings leaving by legacy their kingdoms to the Romans. Rome came into possession of large provinces in this manner. And those who thus came under the dominion of Rome derived no small advantage therefrom. They were treated with kindness and leniency. It was like having the prey and spoil distributed among them. They were protected from their enemies and rested in peace and safety under the aegis of the Roman power. To the latter portion of this verse, Bishop Newton gives the idea of forecasting devices from strongholds instead of against them. This the Romans did from the strong fortress of their seven-hilled city. Even for a time, doubtless a prophetic time, 360 years. From what point are these years to be dated? Probably from the event brought to view in the following verse. This time, the only symbol used in Daniel 11. And it can be argued that time isn't actually a symbol. It stands for a year. A year is prophetic time is 360 years. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. By verses 23 and 24, we are brought down this side of the league between the Jews and the Romans, BC 161. To the time when Rome had acquired universal dominion. The verse now before us brings to view a vigorous campaign against the king of the south, Egypt, and the occurrence of a notable battle between great and mighty armies. Did such events as these transpire in the history of Rome about this time? They did. I think there's a typo. The war was the war between Egypt and Rome. And the battle was the Battle of Actium. Let us take a brief view of the circumstances that led to this conflict. Mark Antony, Augustus Caesar, and Lepidus constituted the triumvirate which had sworn to avenge the death of Julius Caesar. This Antony became the brother-in-law of Augustus by marrying his sister Octavia. Antony was sent into Egypt on government business, but fell a victim to the arts and charms of Cleopatra, Egypt's dissolute queen. So this is the second Roman ruler that she seduced. So strong was the passion he conceived for her that he finally espoused the Egyptian interests, rejected his wife Octavia to please Cleopatra, bestowed province after province upon the latter to gratify her avarice, celebrated a triumph at Alexandria instead of Rome, and otherwise so affronted the Roman people that Augustus had no difficulty in leading them to engage heartily in a war against this enemy of their country. Cleopatra managed to convince Mark Antony that he was a god. And the way the people of Egypt adulated their gods became very intoxicating for Mark Antony, and so he didn't want to leave Egypt. And, of course, Cleopatra bore his children as well. They had a set of twins, a boy and a girl. This war was ostensibly against Egypt and Cleopatra, but it was really against Antony, who now stood at the head of Egyptian affairs, because I think she said he was the god Apollo, and she was, I forget the name of the goddess, but it's the same one as the Queen of Heaven in Babylon, the Semiramis, Isis, I think that's what it was. And so she was the goddess Isis, and he was the god Apollo, and they were ruling Egypt, and she was very lavish. She, one time, to impress him, I think it was the first time she actually met him, she, to show just how wealthy she was and how little she cared for, wealth, because she had so much of it, she took off her pearl earrings and dropped them into her wine cup and told everybody that she dissolved them in the wine and then proceeded to drink it. This was one of the, she had this flair for theatrics and, making this big display and this big drama. And Antony fell for the whole thing and loved being a part of this. And so he was completely under her sway. The war, of course, was against Antony. And the true cause of their controversy was, says Prideaux, that neither of them could be content with only half of the Roman Empire. For Lepidus, having been deposed from the triumvirate, it now lay between them. And each being determined to possess the whole, they cast the die of war for its possession. Now, Augustus was very ambitious and was determined to rule the whole thing. Antony was determined to not let him. And, of course, he wanted to rule the whole thing. And thus we have civil war. Antony assembled his fleet at Samos, 500 ships of war of extraordinary size and structure, having several decks, one above another, with towers upon the head and stern, made an imposing and formidable array. These ships carried 200,000 foot and 12,000 horse. The kings of Libya, Cilicia, Cappadocia, Paphlagonia, Commagena, and Thrace were there in person, and those of Pontus, Judea, Lyconia, Galatia, and Media had sent their troops. A more splendid and gorgeous military spectacle than this fleet of battleships as they spread their sails and moved out upon the bosom of the sea, the world has rarely seen, and these are foot soldiers, not seamen. And also many of them were not trained. These were not veterans. Surpassing all in magnificence came the galley of Cleopatra, floating like a palace of gold beneath a cloud of purple sails. Its flags and streamers fluttered in the wind, and trumpets and other instruments of war made the heavens resound with notes of joy and triumph. Antony followed close after in a galley of almost equal magnificence, and the giddy queen, intoxicated with the sight of the warlike array, short-sighted and vainglorious, at the head of her infamous troop of eunuchs, foolishly threatened the Roman capital with approaching ruin. Caesar Augustus, on the other hand, displayed less pomp, but more utility. He had but half as many ships as Antony and only 80,000 foot. But all his troops were chosen men, and on board his fleet were none but experienced seamen, whereas Antony, not finding mariners sufficient, had been obliged to man his vessels with artisans of every class. Men inexperienced and better calculated to cause trouble than to do real service in the time of battle. The season being far consumed in these preparations, Caesar made his rendezvous at Brundusium and Antony at Corcyra till the following year. As soon as the season permitted, both armies were put in motion on both land and sea. The fleets at length entered the Ambracian Gulf in Epirus, and the land forces were drawn up on either shore in plain view. Antony's most experienced generals advised him not to hazard a battle by sea, with his inexperienced mariners, but send Cleopatra back to Egypt and hasten at once into Thrace or Macedonia, and trust the issue to his land forces, who were composed of veteran troops. But he, illustrating the old adage, quem deus vult perdere, prius dimittat, whom God wishes to destroy, he first makes mad, infatuated by Cleopatra, seemed only desirous of pleasing her, and she, trusting to appearances only, deemed her fleet invincible and advised immediate action. The battle was fought September 2, B.C. 31, at the mouth of the Gulf of Ambracia near the city of Actium. The world was the stake for which these stern warriors, Antony and Caesar, now played. The contest, long doubtful, was at length decided by the course which Cleopatra pursued. For she, frightened at the din of battle, took to flight when there was no danger, and drew after her the whole Egyptian fleet. Antony, beholding this movement, and lost to everything but his blind passion for her, precipitately followed and yielded a victory to Caesar, which, had his Egyptian forces proved true to him, and had he proved true to his own manhood, he might have gained. This battle doubtless marks the commencement of the time mentioned in verse 24. And as during this time devices were to be forecast from the stronghold, or Rome, we should conclude that at the end of that period, Western supremacy would cease, or such a change take place in the empire that the city would no longer be considered the seat of government. From B.C. 31, a prophetic time, or 360 years, would bring us to A.D. 330, and it hence becomes a noteworthy fact that the seat of empire was removed from Rome to Constantinople by Constantine the Great in that very year. And verse 26, we will end here and come back to this next week.
We should probably cover the next two verses. They're really short, with very short explanations, okay, one paragraph each, and that'll be a better place to quit. So we've only got a couple of paragraphs to do, and we'll be in a better place to quit, I think.
All right, verse 26. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. That's right. The next two verses are finishing up Antony and Cleopatra. The cause of Antony's overthrow was the desertion of his allies and friends, those that fed of the portion of his meat. First, Cleopatra, as already described, suddenly withdrew from the battle, taking 60 ships of the line with her. Secondly, the land army, disgusted with the infatuation of Antony, went over to Caesar, who received them with open arms. Thirdly, when Antony arrived at Libya, he found that the forces which he had there left under Scarpus to guard the frontier had declared for Caesar. Fourthly, being followed by Caesar into Egypt, he was betrayed by Cleopatra, and his forces surrendered to Caesar. Hereupon, in rage and despair, he took his own life. Verse 27, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. I'm trying to remember the details of what happened with Antony, and I don't remember all the details, but Cleopatra wanted him to take a specific action that he wasn't taking. So she let the rumor get to him that she had been killed or that she had committed suicide. And when he heard that rumor, he was so overcome that he committed suicide, killed himself. And when Cleopatra heard that he had committed suicide, that was when she took the serpents, the cobras, and used them to take her own life. So it was ended up being mutual suicide, but it was this whole interplay between the two. Probably one of the most famous stories of the ancient world is the story of Antony and Cleopatra. Antony and Caesar were formerly in alliance, yet under the garb of friendship, they were both aspiring and intriguing for universal dominion. Their protestations of deference to and friendship for each other were the utterances of hypocrites. They spoke lies at one table. Octavia, the wife of Antony and sister of Caesar, declared to the people of Rome at the time Antony divorced her that she had consented to marry him solely with the hope that it would prove a pledge of union between Caesar and Antony. But that counsel did not prosper. The rupture came, and in the conflict that ensued, Caesar came off entirely victorious.
This is probably a good place to quit, I think.
Okay, yeah, let's stop here. We have finished with Antony and Cleopatra, and so next week we will come back and pick up with verse 28. We're now moving down into the time of Constantine after this verse.
I have a couple of maps as well for this Antony and Cleopatra war between Augustus and them.
Okay, let's take a look at those.
Okay. Give me a minute as I try to pull them up. Okay. So this is a map of the territory that Augustus and Antony controlled when they fought their civil war. As we can see, Antony had the east and Augustus had the west. Antony's capital was Alexandria, so king of the south, Egypt. And he would move his army into Greece, and this is where the city of Actium was, where that battle was fought, where Cleopatra would flee with the navy. And after that, pretty much all of the land would betray Antony and go over to Caesar, and Antony would, of course, return to Egypt, where he would commit suicide, ultimately, in the end. This is a map of basically what Antony had left when he died. He had been completely brought down to just Egypt. So that concludes Antony and Cleopatra.
Thank you.
All right, who would like to offer a closing prayer?
I'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for another day. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you, Lord, for Michael and Jim and Virginia, Lord, and their efforts in this ministry and sharing this history. And I pray that, Lord, you will please bless us all as we go about the rest of our week. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good night, everyone.